Let's open our Bibles together to the Gospel of Mark, the first chapter in the Gospel of Mark. Having spent 10 months last year in key chapters and key portions of the Old Testament, we are now going to be spending the next few months in the New Testament as we consider this theme that we have been thinking about, that is, the big picture of redemption. From Genesis to Revelation, the working of God in the providing of redemption for sinners like you and me. Mark chapter 1, let's pick it up in verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the river Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." You notice in verse 14 that when Jesus comes on the scene, he begins preaching. What is significant for us to think about this morning is that Jesus was the only preacher who could announce good news from God and then say, "Here I am, look at me, hope has arrived." Every other faithful gospel preacher since has pointed others to Jesus, never to himself. Always making a big deal about the gospel. The Apostle Paul says it this way in his first letter to the church at Corinth. "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance," that is the gospel, "what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." So Paul, in writing to the church at Corinth, the believers there, he says, "I want to remind you of what I preach to you, that is the gospel, and it is of first importance." But what is the gospel? Before we think about how Jesus preached the gospel, we need to answer that question. What is the gospel? Well, the word gospel simply means good news. So the Bible says that the gospel is good news, but it says more than that. It says that the gospel is God's gospel. In fact, the Apostle Paul even calls it that in the book of Romans. This means that God is the one who decided the content of the gospel and man's required response to the gospel. So it is God's good news which man must respond to. But it is not generic good news. It is very specific. It is God's good news concerning the person and work of His Son, Jesus, God's only Son. He was sent in the Father's love to die in our place for our sins, to be buried, to be raised from the dead, to endure the wrath of God against our sin. This is the good news. And this is what Mark highlights here in his biographical account of the life of Christ. When the Holy Spirit inspired the Scriptures, what He did is He supernaturally guided the authors to write God's message. He used each author's unique background and experience and use of language and their targeted audience to uniquely craft four Gospels, known as Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The Gospel of Mark is known as the Gospel of Action. The word immediately is found 43 times. Jesus did this, and immediately He went here, and immediately He went did this, and immediately He preached to these people, and immediately. It's the Gospel of Action. So when Mark sat down to write his gospel, his version of the good news, he didn't get bogged down with lots of background information, such as a long genealogy, like Matthew and Luke, which was very important for their purpose and their audience. Mark cut to the chase. He got straight to the point. He was writing to the Romans. And so he presents Jesus as the ultimate servant in action. Why is that? Because Romans were men of power. They wanted to know what a man could do for them. Romans were men of action rather than words. And so Mark relates many miracles, but very little teaching. Mark wanted his audience to know that Jesus Christ is the servant of God who came to give His life for sinners. That's why the key verse in the Gospel of Mark is chapter 10, verse 45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many." So Mark highlights Jesus as the servant who is always on the move and who has power over the demonic world. First and foremost, however, the servant is here to announce the good news of God. Because had he done all of those other works and not announced the most important message of God to mankind for all time, he would have not been a faithful gospel preacher. Now, Mark gives a minimal introduction to the context of events that lead up to Jesus going public. You notice, as we read verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So right off the bat, he wants us to know, "I am writing to you about the good news concerning Jesus Christ. That is what my book is all about." And this is not a new message. It's not a disconnected message. So he immediately ties it to the Old Testament prophets. He immediately connects it to Old Testament roots, specifically prophecies concerning the forerunner, John the Baptist, who would come before the Messiah. And you see him described there in verses 4 through 8. John comes on the scene. He is baptizing in the wilderness, and he is proclaiming a message of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So he's calling sinners to repent and come to God by faith in the one who is coming after him. John was a preacher. John lived a simple life. Nothing extravagant. You see that there in verse 6. He was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist. He was an odd fellow with an odd diet. Now, if he had worked for Kellogg's, he probably would have gone down in history as being the inventor of honey bunches of locusts. This is John. He's a very simple man who knows his calling and his role. He's also a model of true humility. As he says in verse 7, there's somebody coming after me who is so much mightier than I am, so much greater than I am, so much more important than I am, that I shouldn't even be the one to stoop down to take care of his sandals. I baptize you with water, he says, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. See, baptism is an outward demonstration of an inner reality. John was baptizing people because they were publicly repenting of their sins and trusting in God. But there was no way for John to know whether or not that profession was genuine from the heart. Only God would know that. And so baptism in and of itself can't change anybody. Baptism can't transform anybody. Those of you who are like I am and was baptized as a baby, you know that that baptism didn't do a thing for you. It didn't change you. It didn't transform you. It didn't put the very life of God within you. No, that's something, John says, only the Holy Spirit can do. And the Holy Spirit will come after Jesus. He will send him. That's what his point there is. And so then Jesus comes and he is baptized. And so you might wonder, well, what in the world is that all about? Jesus was not a sinner. Why was he baptized? Well, he wasn't baptized for repentance from sin, but obviously Jesus is publicly baptized because he is publicly identifying with John and the message that John has been preaching. He is testifying through his baptism, I am the one that John has been talking about. And Jesus was also connecting the Old Testament to the New Testament as one complete revelation of God. John was the final prophet predicted at the end of the Old Testament. You may remember that from in the month of November when we were looking at some of the prophets and we ended with Malachi. And Malachi said, wait, watch for him. He's coming. And the one who's coming is the forerunner to the Messiah. Well, now God's been silent for 400 years. And now he speaks again. And so John's purpose is to announce the coming of the final one. Jesus is then driven out into the wilderness, Mark tells us. Notice he's driven out into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit. That's something to ponder. And the purpose for him being driven out into the wilderness is to be tempted by the devil, to be tested by Satan. Now, this was not Satan's first attempt to get rid of Jesus. You remember that. He tried to destroy him when Jesus was an infant. But this is Satan's first attempt to get Jesus to disqualify himself from being the Savior. Because if he could get Jesus to fall into temptation and sin, then he could not become and be the sinless Lamb of God who would go to the cross as the sacrifice for our sins. And so this is a really, really significant event in the life of Jesus. A sinful Savior could never deliver sinners from bondage. And so Satan was seeking to bring Jesus down to his level, cause him to sin. But Satan's testing of Jesus also gives us a glimpse of how the devil works. If you read the other gospel accounts of the temptation of Jesus, you can see that Satan really hasn't changed his tactics. He's really doing the same thing he did to Adam and Eve in the garden. He's casting doubt upon the truthfulness of God's word. He casts doubt upon the integrity of God himself. He gets us to doubt his word. He gets us to doubt God's goodness. And then we think, well, the only way I can get what I want is by sinning to get what I want, because God's not good and he's not going to give it to me. And Satan's so good at that. Satan's always tempting, always seeking to destroy. William MacDonald writes in his commentary, Satan doesn't waste his gunpowder on nominal Christians, but he opens his big guns on those who are winning territory in the spiritual warfare. It is not a sin to be tempted. The sin lies in yielding to the temptation. In our own strength, we cannot resist, but the indwelling Holy Spirit is the believer's power to subdue dark passions. As Satan sought to destroy the Lord Jesus, so he is seeking to destroy you and me, every follower of Jesus Christ. So that's a very quick background to the context as we jump into the verses we want to spend our time focusing on. Now, after John was arrested, verse 14, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God. We know from other gospel accounts that John was arrested because he was preaching against the immorality of a government leader. And he then was thrown into prison and eventually lost his head. But it's after he was arrested that now Mark is telling us what Jesus did. Notice that the very first thing Jesus does is preach. Now, of course, Jesus performed other kinds of ministry, for example, healing, but preaching was his top priority. Announcing the good news of Christ was his first priority. Announcing God's good news was even more important than physical or mental healing, casting out demons, or performing other miracles. But we should ask ourselves, why is that? What is so important about this good news that Jesus made it the very first priority? Well, Mark informs us in these two verses. He informs us that Jesus' preaching of the gospel included three essential truths. Number one, God's promise is fulfilled. God's promise is fulfilled. Verse 15, he was saying, "The time is fulfilled." So Jesus is proclaiming the gospel, and the first thing out of his mouth is, "The time is fulfilled." Why did Jesus do that? Because he's connecting the New Testament gospel with the Old Testament message of God's redemption. It's seamless here. We're not talking about two different testaments. We're talking about one testament that simply for our sakes is divided into two portions, Older Testament and Newer Testament, before Jesus appears and after Jesus appears. But it's one book, one story, one message, one main character, the Lord Jesus Christ. The time is fulfilled. What time, Jesus? What do you mean? Well, it's time for God's promised king. It's time for the one who has been promised for thousands of years. In other words, God's prophetic timetable had set the date long beforehand. Long before Jesus arrived, the timetable had been set by the eternal sovereign God. And Messiah's time is now here, Jesus says. This is the big picture of the Bible that we've been looking at for the past year. been thinking about how from the very beginning, God created man and woman, boys and girls, to have a relationship with Him, to walk with them, Him, to have fellowship with Him. But something happened. Under the temptation of the evil one, that first man and that first woman sinned and then passed that sin nature on to every human being afterward. But God promised that He would save those who come to Him one way, through His Son, through His one and only Son. And so Jesus is saying, the time is here. The time is fulfilled. What is Jesus doing? He is admitting He is the seed of the woman who was promised to Adam and Eve, who would crush Satan. He is the promised son of Abraham. He is the promised son of King David. He is the one. That's why Paul says in Galatians 4 and verses 4 and 5, but when the fullness of the time had come, in other words, when God's prophetic timetable clicked to the exact minute, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. God's promise is fulfilled. The time has arrived, Jesus says. And what a comfort this is when you know Christ, to know that your salvation wasn't just an afterthought on God's part. You know, if you are a believer in Christ and yet at times you struggle with assurance of your salvation, let me propose to you that you ponder when God started to think about your salvation. Think about when God started to plan your salvation. And oh, what great comfort there is to know that it was a long, 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 long time ago. Long before you were even a twinkle in your parents' eye. Right? That's what the Scriptures teach. Can I fully reconcile it in my mind with all that God's Word says about our responsibility to repent and believe the gospel? No, I can't, but you know what? That's okay, because I'm not God, and I don't have to be, and He never expects me to be. What I do know is what the Scriptures teach, and that when I came to conversion in Jesus Christ in the early part of 1984, it was in the timing of my sovereign God who saved me by His grace. And He had been planning it for a long, long time. The time is fulfilled, Jesus says. But there's a second truth, and that is God's kingdom has come. Look at what He says. And the kingdom of God is at hand. It's here. It's here right now, Jesus is saying. So Jesus is announcing Himself as being the long-awaited king. He's the legitimate king of Israel. And He's offering Himself in that way. And we learn later on in the Gospels that on Palm Sunday, when Jesus actually publicly and officially offered Himself to Israel as her king, she in hard-heartedness rejected Him. Instead of bowing in submission before the promised king, the Jews hardened their hearts and crucified Him. But the kingdom has still come. So what does that mean? Well, when the Bible speaks of the kingdom of God, it's speaking mainly of two different entities or two different phases. We have the spiritual kingdom of God and the future physical kingdom of God. And so it is the spiritual kingdom of God that Jesus has in mind here that is being built right now. And there's only one way into this kingdom. There's only one way into the spiritual kingdom of God, and that is through a spiritual new birth. You cannot be born physically into this kingdom. You must be born again spiritually into this kingdom. That's what Jesus says in John 3. It says in the Gospel of John in chapter 3 that there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And we know that this is a spiritual kingdom because Jesus goes on to say that the kind of birth he's talking about here is a spiritual birth. It's a new birth. So when God redeems a sinner, when the Holy Spirit breathes life into a spiritually dead sinner, there is a new creation that takes place. And that new creature in Christ then becomes a citizen of the kingdom of God. That's remarkable. So Christ is now reigning as king in the hearts of those who know him and follow him. And that's such an encouraging reality for us. It's what encouraged the Apostle Paul when he was imprisoned. He wrote Philippians and he said, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." It was the reality of the spiritual kingdom of God and being a citizen of that kingdom that brought hope and comfort to Paul. So there's the spiritual kingdom. But there's also then the physical kingdom, that is the earthly reign of Jesus. When the Bible says he is again going to come a second time physically to the earth, this is called the second coming of Jesus Christ. It's prophesied in the Old Testament. It's prophesied in the New Testament. And the book of the Revelation describes this kingdom that when Jesus returns, he will judge all of his enemies. He will set up a 1,000-year reign on this earth that will be his physical kingdom. When that kingdom is complete, he will then throw Satan and the Antichrist and the false prophet into the eternal lake of fire, and then he will usher in eternity with the new heavens and the new earth, and all who know him will then live in that eternal kingdom, never to die again. Never to die again. That kingdom is coming. And so it's important for us to make a distinction between the different phases of the kingdom. There is the spiritual kingdom in the here and now, where Christ is ruling in our hearts as believers through the Holy Spirit. But there's a physical kingdom that's coming. And it's not here yet because of, we know of what Jesus said to Pontius Pilate when he said, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world." So there's a spiritual kingdom that believers in Jesus Christ are a part of, and one day that kingdom will come on earth as it is in heaven. But there's also a third truth we need to think about this morning, and that is part of the gospel that Jesus is preaching here is God's salvation is for sinners. Look at verse 15. "Repent and believe in the gospel." Now, Mark obviously included what John said earlier in the chapter to make sure we caught the connection here. John is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, and John's message was repent and believe in the gospel, and Jesus' message is repent and believe in the gospel. This is the same message. People have been saved by God, by the grace of God, the same way for the entire biblical history. The Old Testament saints looked in faith to the promise of the Redeemer. New Testament saints looked backward to the promised fulfillment of the Redeemer who came and died in our place and rose again. There's only one way to get into the kingdom of God, and that is to repent and believe in the gospel. See, repentance and faith are really just two sides of the same coin. It's the coin of salvation. It's the coin of belief. It's the coin of saving faith. See, it's not enough to believe in God. It's not enough to believe in God. Even the demons believe in God. The Bible says that. But the Bible teaches that someone who simply believes in God but doesn't show evidence of true salvation has actually deceived himself. James chapter 2 says, someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe in God, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Even the demons believe in God, and they're really fearful. So it's not enough to believe in God. Often I hear people say, well, so-and-so is a good person. He believes in God. She believes in God. But the Bible says that many who believe in God are still lost. There will be in hell someday many people who believe in God, but they do not believe in Jesus Christ as the one and only Savior from sin. They have never personally repented and believed in Jesus Christ as the one and only Savior whom they need. See, to be saved from eternal judgment, you and I must repent of sin and unbelief and decisively turn to Jesus Christ. There must be a moment when we experience conversion. A moment when we turn from darkness to light, from death to life, from sin to Jesus. And this is what happens when you truly believe the gospel that Jesus preached. This is the gospel according to Jesus right here in verse 15. The time is fulfilled. I am the one. The kingdom of God is here. I am the king. You must repent and believe in the gospel. You must change your mind about who you think I am. And you must turn away from your sin to me as Savior and Lord. That's what Jesus is saying. You must embrace me as God's promised one, as the only way to God. The Apostle Paul kept these two sides of the coin together in Acts 20 when he reminded the Ephesian elders that he preached repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the gospel that Jesus preached. Jesus is the promised one. In his first and second comings, he fulfills all messianic prophecies. Have you embraced him as that promised one? He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The kingdom of God is here. Are you a citizen? Are you a citizen of the spiritual kingdom of God? Have you been born again? The only way into the kingdom of God. He's the one and only Savior of sinners. The Bible says he is the one mediator between God and man. He is the God-man. He alone is the acceptable sacrifice and high priest whom we need to reconcile us to God. So to be a Christian, to truly believe in the one true gospel means that this is your only hope. That your hope is built on nothing less than Jesus Christ and His righteousness. That you have no confidence in your heart that your goodness or your religious works will one day outweigh your evil, that you might be pleasing to God and accepted by Him. There's only one way for you and for me to be accepted by God, and that is through Jesus Christ. And this is the gospel that He preached. Do you believe it? And if you believe it, are you proclaiming it to others? Because there's no other way. There's no other way our friends and family and co-workers can be saved. Father, we thank You for the truth of Your word. It is so humbling to us, Lord, to know that our sin was so serious, so great that millions of animals whose lives were taken in the Old Testament was still not enough. That our sin required the very sacrifice of the eternal Son of God, who came to this earth to be the sinless Lamb of God. And He took our sin on the cross. He endured Your wrath against our sin. And then 3 days later, You rose Him triumphant to shout to the world that now there is life in Jesus, the risen one. Oh God, I pray, work in our hearts. If there's any man, woman, boy, or girl here today who has not yet embraced Jesus in this way, would You so work in their hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit to cause them to be born again? And for all those who already know Jesus, may we sing with all of our heart of the hope that we have in Christ alone. And may we tell others of the good news. In His name we pray. Amen.